1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28. Solomon's wisdom in judgment. Later, two women who were prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Please, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then, on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. We were together. There was no one else in the house. Only the two of us were in the house. Then this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. She got up in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your servant slept. She laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, I saw that he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, clearly it was not the son I had born. But the other woman said, 'No, the living son is mine, and the dead son is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead son is yours, and the living son is mine.' So they argued before the king. Then the king said, 'The one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead, while the other says, not so, your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' So the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' And they brought a sword before the king. The king said, 'Divide the living boy in two. Then give half to the one and half to the other.' But the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because compassion for her son burned within her, 'Please, my lord, give her the living boy. Certainly do not kill him.' The other said, 'It shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide it.' Then the king responded, 'Give the first woman the living boy. Do not kill him. She is his mother.' All Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to execute justice."
Thank you, Gary.
Let's pray together as we prepare our hearts for God's word this morning. God, you are timeless and true, and we acknowledge that your word is likewise. We pray this morning, Lord, for ears to hear what your Spirit says. We pray for our eyes to penetrate and see your eternal truths. We ask this morning, Lord, that you yourself would instruct us, and that you would hold and carry us, Lord, that we would receive not only this morning knowledge, but also wisdom. Help us, God, as we come before your word, to understand that it is infallible, that it is true, and that it is for each of us individually and for us as a church. We pray and ask these things in your precious name, the name of Jesus. And all the people of God said, amen. Amen. We are now in the 7th of 8 messages in the sermon series, The Best of Who We Are. And I hope and pray that you've been enjoying these messages where I have found pieces from our congregational life, both presently and in the past, to lift up and share for you about wonderful ways in which God has used us as his instrument to be a blessing in our own family of faith and within the surrounding community. We know from that thematic text from the book of Acts chapter 14 and verse 27 that it is very important for us as God's people to do just like the New Testament first century community did, which is to open doors of faith to other people. And the stories that I've been sharing with you about the best of who we are illustrating for us how we have done that. So we have opened doors of faith to others, and prayerfully we will continue to open those doors of faith going forward. Amen? Amen. Well, this is a passage of Scripture that is very well known to us. Yes? How many of you know this passage of Scripture? Yeah, I mean, it's very well known. In fact, it might be one of our favorites where in the midst of a very, very difficult decision to make, Solomon really has to employ the wisdom that God has given to him to adjudicate this matter. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime you get two women together and they see things differently, that can be a very, very difficult decision to make. So I feel for Solomon, and I'm sure that he was thankful to God for the wisdom that God gave to him to bring about, as the text says within this passage, justice or a right judgment. So the passage gives us really something to think about this morning. And wisdom, as I was sharing with Avery this morning, comes from us having lots of experiences. But you can have lots of experiences and not learn anything. And so wisdom is all about having that sense of how our experiences lead us to right decision-making. Again, because the text that Carrie shared with us is that Solomon's judgment was one of justice. So right decision-making leads us to a place of justice. Well, there was a minister and a Boy Scout and a computer expert, and they were the only passengers, as it turned out, on a very small plane. And the pilot came back into the passengers area, and he said, I've got some bad news. The plane is going down, and I've got some even worse news. There's four of us, and there's only three parachutes. And so the pilot said, well, I should really have one of these parachutes because I have a wife and I have three small children. So he took one of the three parachutes and out, he jumped out of the plane. The computer whiz who was sitting there in the passenger's cabin said, well, you know, I'm the smartest man in the whole wide world, so I should really have one of those parachutes too. He grabbed a parachute, jumped out of the plane. He went, and then the minister turned to the Boy Scout, the only two that were left in the plane, and with a sad smile, he said, you know what, you're very, very young. You've got your whole life ahead of you still yet to live, so you go ahead, you take this last remaining parachute, young man, and I will go down with the plane. And the little Boy Scout looked up at the minister, and he said, relax, Rev. The smartest man in the world just grabbed my backpack instead of the last parachute, and out the door he went. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And St. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, in your relationships with one another, that's us, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And if you read in Philippians chapter 2, you will find things like the following: servanthood, humility, obedience, and self-sacrifice, all being the things that occupy the mind of Christ. And that's so true, isn't it? When we read the Gospels and we read all about the life of Christ, what do we see? When we see the life of Jesus, we see his obedience, we see his suffering, we see his humility, we see his sense of servanthood. And St. Paul says, that's the kind of mindset that we all within the Church of Jesus Christ ought to have. All these things, my friends, even though we're encouraged to have them by St. Paul, they don't always come to us naturally. It doesn't always come to us to be obedient or to be good servants or to have a sense of humility about ourselves. And I suppose that's why St. Paul is writing these things to the church. Now, unless you were living under a rock this past week, this week was the Republican National Convention in Cleveland. Can I get an amen? Can I get an amen, friends? You know, okay. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that I took this away as an observation from the event, despite the political pontificating? Isn't it wonderful that no men and women in blue were killed or ambushed this last week up in Cleveland. I think people were fearing for the worst, and so I'm sure many prayers were answered, and peaceful protests went forth, and that's a good thing when the protests are peaceful. This convention, the Republican National Convention, and the DNC, the Democratic National Convention, shortly to follow. If you can stand all these conventions, friends, can we do it? It's like a marathon, isn't it? I would much rather have the British system, you know? One prime minister in, another one out, just like that, you know? We've been grinding along with this now for like the last year and a half. I think we're all going to go into the voting booth exhausted, you know, just absolutely past ourselves. But I want you, my friends, this morning to know the difference between the way that a democracy exercises its freedoms and the way that a church lives out its spirituality, because there's some significant differences. You see, a democracy doesn't have to have the mind of Christ. It doesn't. All you need is candidates, all you need is politicians, all you need is a voting booth, and people are exercising their right to democracy. But that whole process can be devoid of having, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, the mind of Christ. In fact, there are some who would argue that democracy shouldn't have the mind of Christ. There are some people who are strict persons who separate the difference between church and state, and they would say, oh, no, religion has got nothing to do with politics, and never should the mind of Christ cross over into the political sphere. Well, I'll leave that to the politicians to sort out. What I do know, however, is that a church, I'm not talking about a political democracy, a church must have God's wisdom and the mind of Christ if it is to survive. Yeah? In other words, we've got to get our thinking into a place where God's thinking is second nature to us. Now, Solomon knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that if his kingdom were to survive, he would need, certainly, God's wisdom. And if a church does not have God's wisdom, then it just becomes a carbon copy of the divisive political world around it. Because as I said, the political world does not have to have the mind of Christ. And if we don't have the mind of Christ, then we are just like the world is in a lot of ways. And there's nothing that puts people off from seeking God more than a church that just acts like the world around it. You know what I mean? Because people are looking for a definitively different message from what they hear on CNN and on Fox. Can I get an amen? Oh yeah, people are looking for something different from all of that. So consider this. Solomon, who was King David's and Bathsheba's son, was in fact, Solomon was a politician. He was a king, and he ruled over a court with political advisors, and he ruled the people, and he was a commander-in-chief of a crack, very, very powerful and strong standing army. Even today, the vestiges of his political reign can be found. If you go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, you can see there some of the architectural work that is still in place, some of these huge blocks of stone of what we call a Solomonic Temple that not even the Romans could destroy. And they are wonderful vestiges of his reign. Well, how did Solomon amass all of this incredible political power? Was he politically correct in all his ways? Did he have the right campaign slogans and a strategy to defeat his opponents? Did he know how to confound the media of his day? And I'm sure that there was a media even back in 1000 BC. Was Solomon tweeting in real time what God was doing within his court? No. Here's how. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, God appeared to Solomon. Listen to God's word. That night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give to you." Solomon answered God, "You have shown great kindness to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the sand upon the seashore. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, possessions, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people of whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given to you. And I will also give you wealth, possessions, and honor, such as no king has ever had before you, and no king will ever have after you." So, friends, if God appeared before you and asked the question, as he did of King Solomon, "What is it that I can do for you?" What would you answer? What would you ask God for? I'm just curious. Would you ask for more money in the plate? Would you ask for that? Well, every church, I'm sorry to let you down, but every church is asking for that one. Yeah, they all are. Would you ask for what the Brits call more bums in seats? Or more people in the pews? Would these be the right things to ask for? Actually, the text in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 completely minimizes God's interest in material wealth and political power. That's not who God is, and that's not who God is about. Proverbs, again, Proverbs that Solomon was the author of so many Proverbs, chapter 4, verses 7 through 9 says, "When I was a boy at my father's knee," and perhaps this is Solomon reflecting upon his relationship with his father David, "the pride and joy of my mother, Bathsheba, he would sit me down and drill me, 'Take this to heart, do what I tell you, live, sell everything and buy wisdom, forage for understanding, don't forget one word, don't deviate an inch, never walk away from wisdom, she guards your life, love her, she keeps her eye on you. Above all and before all, do this, get wisdom. Write this at the top of your list." We all have lists. "Get understanding. Throw your arms around her, wisdom. Believe me, you won't regret it. Never let her go. She'll make your life glorious. She'll garland your life with grace. She'll festoon your days with beauty." Material wealth and political power, they do not occupy a lot of brain space in the thinking that God has, in the wisdom of God, in the mind of God. And Solomon knew this, and so he asked for wisdom and knowledge, and God was very, very happy with his ask. God was so happy with Solomon's reply that God said, "I'm going to throw everything else in that you didn't ask for." What were those words that Jesus once said? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you." What Solomon knew is that one does not come by God's wisdom just because you're smart, just because you're intelligent, or you had the right teachers or professors in school. No, what Solomon knew is that you have to ask God to give you this wisdom. Now, that's a pretty special prayer. No wonder it's there in the book of James, chapter 1. Or you'll end up just cutting the ends of your roast off. What do I mean? There's a story about a newlywed couple, and they sat down to enjoy a very, very delicious roast, and I suppose she was a good cook. My father tells me that when my mother first started cooking for my father used to throw the plates out the window because he said, he wasn't enjoying it for whatever reasons, yeah? But here's this young newlywed couple. She was a good cook, and so she's cooking this delicious roast. And as she's preparing it, she cuts the ends off the roast. And the husband was rather perplexed by this, and he said, sweetheart, such a beautiful roast. It smells good. It looks real. Why'd you cut the ends off the roast, you know? She said, I don't really know. I've always cut the roasts off. I don't know why I do it. When I watched my mother cook a roast, that's what she did. She cut the ends off. And the husband said, can you get your mom on the phone? Can you ask her why it is that you cut the ends off the roast? And so she got her mother on the phone. Mom, he wants to know, why we cut the ends off of the roast. And her mother said, I don't know. That's just how your grandmother did it. She always cut the ends of the roast off. And so they got a hold of the grandmother and said, Grandma, why is it that you always cut the ends of the roast off? And she said, well, it's actually because we had a very, very small, tiny oven, and the roast would not fit inside the oven. And so we just cut the ends of the roast off and, slid it in there, turned up the heat, and, Cutting the ends off your roast is not wisdom. But how many churches have I known through the years that have cut their ends off with absolutely no idea why? So many churches walk around and say, we just cut the ends of our roast off. That's what we do around here. We just cut the ends of our roast off. And so if we're asking for wisdom, we are really asking to see things the way that God would want us to see things, collectively. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, oh, goodness gracious, I love this chapter. It's so incredible. There was a guy called Simon the Sorcerer, not to be confused with Simon Peter, but Simon the Sorcerer. And Simon the Sorcerer wowed audiences everywhere with his sorcery. He was such a magician, it was amazing. But when Simon the Sorcerer bumped into Simon Peter, Simon the Sorcerer became a Christian. And then we hear this from the book of Acts, chapter 8. When Simon, this is the sorcerer, saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability that everyone on whom I lay my hands upon may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter answered, and you could imagine how Peter answered, may your money perish with you. Because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry. Because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought, such a sinful thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness. Simon Peter says to Simon the sorcerer. Then Simon, the sorcerer, answered, pray to the Lord for me, Simon Peter, that nothing that you have said about me might come true. You see, Simon the sorcerer's heart wasn't in the right place. He had the ends cut off. You can't buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Money, influence, fame, a sense of entitlement. I deserve this, I deserve that, just because. None of those things gets God's attention, let alone releases God's blessing. How does God see things? Here's how. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, cut the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. And the woman whose son was alive was deeply moved. And the text says, out of love for her child. And said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't cut it in two. But the other mother said, do you know what? Go ahead, cut that baby in two. Cut the baby in two. And then the king said, it's the mother that pleaded for the life of the child. She is, in fact, this child's mother. And when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had the wisdom from where? From God to administer justice. And what this teaches us is that God sees things from the heart.
You see, that mother, she was moved to plead for her child because of her heart. What Simon the sorcerer missed was because his heart wasn't in the right place. Solomon made the right decision. The mother had compassion for her child. A cold-hearted mother who thought that she had it all figured out with just knowledge, she didn't care at all. Of course she wasn't the mother. Churches, my friends, are built by loving, caring people who are just like the real mom. She's our inspiration. She's our example. She put aside her own agenda of motherhood so that the truth could be made known. Solomon, in his conversation with God, said in his heart, "You know, God, it's not really about me. I need your wisdom to govern your people. That's what's at stake here. It's not about us, my friends, as important as we might think that we are. It's about the people that are outside of and beyond these walls and their relationship, their potential relationship to God. That's why we need God's wisdom. Amen? Amen." Which brings us to the title of today's message. And you may be wondering about the title, Little Solomons. Well, our little Solomons are our whiz kids. And we already know that our whiz kids that we had here last year and the year before, both our whiz kids and their families are families at risk. But what exactly does that mean? It might mean that there is conflict, maybe even violence in their home. It might mean that mom and dad, if there is a dad, can provide one meal a day, but not three meals a day. It might mean that their siblings live with an auntie or an uncle, but they live with a grandparent. It might mean that the default position of problem solving in their family is through pushing and shoving and shouting at one another or name calling. And the fact that they struggle to read can largely be traced back to many of these difficulties and struggles within their own home. They are at risk. But even though our little Solomons, our whiz kids, may be at risk, you know what? We're all at risk in one way, shape, or form. And if you don't think this nation or our world or even our churches are not at risk from terrorism or corporate greed or identity theft or the breakdown of the traditional family or a lack of passionate spirituality, if we don't see these things, then certainly our heads are buried in the sand and the baby ends up getting cut in two just to keep everybody happy. Just to keep everybody happy. Now, centuries ago, even Solomon's kingdom was at risk, or else he would not have asked God for the wisdom to govern his people. This great people of yours, he says. And what of our little Solomons? Last year, I watched one little boy. Boy, he had a chip on his shoulder that was like the size of a boulder, you know. Just this little fella. He was about as tall as my knee. Big chip on his shoulder, you know. Metaphorically, he was walking around like this. And he had all kinds of anger issues, you know. He was angry at this person. He was angry at people he didn't even know. And after we had him for about a year, he turned into the sweetest, cutest little kid imaginable. And through his tutor, he became calm, less combative, more focused, and he more greatly understood how to act in public. Yeah? And the rest, shall I say, and I was kind of taken aback by this. She was just a little second grader in kind of a little risque way for being a little girl. But at the end of Whiz Kids, this girl was transformed from being a sexualized object. And I don't know where she got the notion to dress the way that she did. All I know is that after we had her for about a year, she became more poised and more polite and more of a young lady, having her own inner sense of beauty. And for 2 years, one of our little Solomons had a ping-pong mother. That's what I'll call her. Mom was in her daughter's life. Mom was out of her daughter's life. Mom was in her daughter's life. Mom was out of her daughter's life. And thanks to her tutor, This child went from stubbornly resisting every overture of friendship to becoming warm and more open and to having a heart. Beautiful. Our little Solomon, sure, we worked on their academics, and we all applauded when I shared with you that their grade levels had gone up. But their scholastic improvement was predicated upon the improvement of their hearts. That's a wonderful thing. What this congregation and the community around us achieved in the lives of these little Solomons is without a doubt, it is, my friends, a tribute to the best of who we are. Let us continue to keep opening those doors of faith to children, to the neighborhood, to our friends, to our neighbors, to everyone, that God might receive the glory. Amen.